We're continuing in our series entitled Gospel Glimpses. We just began this last Sunday, and our goal over the next several months is just to walk, hopefully, fairly chronologically through the pages of the Old Testament, and to be encouraged as we do so that quite literally, Christ is seen everywhere. We want to grasp and understand more fully that Jesus is the point of the Old Testament and not just the New. That all of the characters and the narrative portions that so often we are very familiar with from the Old Testament, from the days before Christ, that all of that was given by God, not just as filler, not just as entertainment for our hearts, but to point our hearts toward the Messiah and to help us to know and enjoy Christ better. Just recall what Jesus himself had to say about the purpose and the focus of the Old Testament scriptures. This is him addressing the Jewish authorities in John 5. We mentioned this last week. It bears repeating. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me," Jesus says. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." We don't want to be a people who search the scriptures and who know the stories and who can recount the details and check the boxes, but in all of that, we miss Christ. We don't want to be characterized in that way. If that were true of us, that would be tragic, and I'm not being overly dramatic in saying that. It would be tragic because Jesus says it would be a great tragedy to read the scriptures and to miss him. He says, "In me and in me alone is life, and if you miss him, you miss life." And to miss life in an eternal sense is the greatest tragedy. So today, we begin at the beginning. We're going to start by looking at what is probably the best known narrative section in all of the Old Testament, the account of creation found in the opening chapter of Genesis. We tend, probably in a unique way in America, probably in an even more unique way in the science-rich culture that we're a part of here in the Tri-Cities, we tend to think of creation often as an issue that centers around data and science and research and debates about evolution and age of the earth and dinosaurs. And certainly as we consider the biblical account of God creating the universe, those might very well be areas of discussion that we need to enter into. I wouldn't dispute that at all. However, I would also caution us that we never get to the point where we are majoring on the minors. Amen. For God says that the creation is not so much about the age of the earth, while that's important, or about what happened to the dinosaurs, and there are good answers for that. It's not about science and debate. Most of all, creation is about Christ. And so I hope that we find that to be true today. And that we enjoy that truth. And as a result, we enjoy Christ even more fully. We're going to read this passage together. So I would invite you to stand with me. And let's look at Genesis chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you conveniently, guess what? It's on page 1. Shouldn't be too hard to find. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verses 26 and 27. So God begins his book to us in this way. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then if you skip down to verses 26 and 27, God says this. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Father, I am humbled this morning, and we are grateful to be gathered in a room with beings that bear your image. What a profound truth and privilege this is, that you, the sovereign, independent God of the universe, who needs nothing, who lacks nothing, who possesses everything, you saw fit to create. And you made a universe. And within that universe, you scattered galaxies. And among the galaxies, you formed a solar system. And in a corner of this solar system, you made a little rock. And you put us on it. And in little old people like us, you imparted your image. This should blow our minds. And everything around us that you have made should direct our hearts back to you and to your Son and to his glory. And I pray that today that would happen, that we would see you as big and we would know ourselves to be small, that we would see you as sufficient and we would understand our need, and we would see that Christ is everything we need. Father, please encourage and strengthen the hearts of your people today in various seasons and stages of life as they carry different burdens and struggles, facing different decisions. Please work through the ministry of your word. Please work through the presence and activity of your Spirit. Father, I would ask as well that if there are any in this place who have not claimed Christ as King, who have not been reconciled to you, Father, as their Creator, through your Son, Jesus, that you would do a work today through your Spirit and through your word to grant them faith so that they would be made right. Lord, we love you. We trust you. You are good and kind and powerful beyond measure. Remind us of these things. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So regardless of whether you're thinking about or we're thinking about, those of us within the church or those in our culture and our world at large, it's likely, if you're familiar with any scripture at all, this is probably one of the passages you've come across, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not saying that just because so many in our culture are familiar with it within the church and without, that all of us agree on what that statement means. This is a hotly debated issue. And just up front, full disclaimer, this is not intended to be a sermon in any way focused on proving creation, which we ought to believe in because it's biblical, or debunking evolution, which we should reject because it's not biblical. That's a worthy topic for another time. It's a topic we have covered unashamedly in this church in the past, and I'm sure that we will again. I'm just saying that's not what we're going to do today. I am saying, though, that within the church and outside, this is a rather well-known passage of the Old Testament. And so if we believe the words of Christ, that all of the Old Testament is designed to point to him, then even this, even here at the very beginning, we should find our hearts being focused on Christ and drawn toward Christ, even in the beginning sentences of God's word to us. Now, just a few observations about this text from Genesis 1. Irrespective of what the world might or might not say regarding what they believe about the origins of the universe, suffice it to say, God is quite confident he has his facts straight. There is no ambiguity in his heart as to how things unfolded. He feels no need to justify to us his position or to defend what he believes about creation. He simply begins with the words, unapologetically, "In the beginning, God," right? It's the great presupposition of the universe upon which everything else ought to be based. There is a God, and you're not him, right? And neither am I. He is ultimate, and we are not. He is the uncaused first cause. By that I mean all things come from him, but he came from no former thing. He has no beginning, he has no end, he has no origin, and there is no future point of termination when it comes to God. He simply exists, right? He is. That's why when Moses, in the opening chapters of Exodus, says, "Who do I say sent me when I go back to the Israelites in bondage in Egypt?" God says what? He says, just tell them, "I am sent you." Not I was, not I aspire to be, but I am. God simply exists. He always has. And again, it's helpful. I think it's noteworthy for us to recognize that God feels zero need to defend himself in this area. He just says, stating the facts plainly, "Yeah, it was me. I created the world. It's my fault. Heaven, earth, everything comes from me. I'm responsible." So he didn't draw upon the resources of another to create the world. He didn't poach from a leftover universe to make our universe. He didn't have to go outside of himself for anything that he needed. God just spoke, and it was. Quite literally, you could say that God willed creation into existence. Out of nothing, everything, just because God purposed it to be. With that in mind, notice some of the specific facts that begin to surface the more that we read here in Genesis 1. God is beginning, even in the opening chapter of his book, to display and to reveal his character and his nature to us. Well, look at what we see at the end of verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So one of the things we notice about the scriptures is, as you read through them, Old and New Testament alike, is that God doesn't play all of his cards in the first scene, right? He's telling a story, not giving us an encyclopedic entry. And so what we find is a drama that unfolds, not a fact sheet or a set of bullet points. And eventually, this drama that God begins in Genesis, it will culminate in the person of Christ. And the apex of human history will be, by design, the person of Jesus, and specifically his death, burial, and resurrection. But at the beginning of this story, the plot and the characters are just being introduced. And yet, even here, even in this opening set of events, there is something unique that we start to discover about this sovereign, self-sustaining, creating God. Apparently, even from verse 2, he doesn't exist in singularity. Rather, he is plural. Now, not plural in the sense that there is more than one true God. Not that this plurality is found outside of himself, but rather, from the beginning, within the one singular being of the one true God, there is a community. There is a plurality of persons. Now, the image isn't as clear to us in Genesis 1 as it will be later in the New Testament, but do you see it here? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So we start out with, in the beginning, God, and then all of a sudden we hear about the Spirit of God. Then if you look forward just a bit to the end of this set of passages, this plurality is further supported. Listen to what God reveals. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Then down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God, as he begins to speak of himself, he does so in both individual and plural terms. So we see things like, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There is clearly some measure of plurality. But we also find language that is singular in nature. God created man in his own image. He created him. He created them. He does both as he refers to himself. So which is it? One God or a plurality of persons? And we would say, yes. It's both. And you and I know in our privileged position on this side of the cross in human history, we know that Genesis 1 is early evidence for the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, equal in value, distinct, unique, strategic in their roles, eternally existing from time past to time future in mutual love, community, and glorification. So, church, while Jesus' name is not explicitly mentioned here in Genesis 1, make no mistake about it, he is there. If God the Father is listed, if God the Spirit is mentioned as hovering above the waters, if the Trinity is being hinted at even in this beginning scene of the drama of human history, then we know Jesus is not distant. He is not removed from this account of creation. He is not absent from the activity of creation. He's present and he is involved. In fact, he's much more involved than often we tend to think. And this becomes really clear as we begin to witness how the New Testament writers, how they will, at their point in history, look back upon the narrative, the true account of creation, but they do so through the lens of Christ. They believed, by they I mean the writers of the New Testament, the early church, the apostles, the disciples, they believed the words of Jesus when Jesus said, all the writings of Moses, Genesis was the writings of Moses, and all the prophets speak of me, Jesus says. We see this in the New Testament in magnificent ways. So let's look at several specific passages this morning. One from the Gospel of John, one from the letters of Paul, and one from the book of Hebrews. And let's try to construct a picture of Christ's involvement in creation and all that that means. These texts have a lot to say, and they shed a lot of light on where Christ was at and what he was up to in Genesis 1, even though we don't see his name there. It all revolves around Christ. So first, creation is by Christ. We find this in Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And we read this as he speaks of Christ. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So Genesis 1 would tell us, in the beginning, God, the triune God, created the heavens and the earth. And Paul here in this text is not disagreeing in any way. He's just expanding. And he says, yes, while you can clearly see that God the Father and God the Spirit were at work in Genesis 1, God the Son was not absent, for all things were created by Christ. Heaven and earth, what you can see, what is invisible to us, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all of it came by Christ. That's number one. Number two, from John's gospel, from the opening verses, we gain even more perspective where he says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. When John is referring to he and the Word, that's Christ. All things were made through him, through Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. So notice the language that John leads with here. It should be familiar to us by now. In the beginning was the Word. John starts his gospel account in exactly the same way that God begins his creation account, in the beginning. This is not by accident, church. John is making a very clear, intentional statement here. Jesus is God. He is the center of all things. All things were created through him. In the beginning, God created, yes. But John would say even more specifically than that. Within the Trinity, God has seen fit to make all things, all of heaven, all of earth, through his Son. So church, in a way that I would openly confess to you, I don't fully grasp. Jesus is on one hand the agent of creation. All things were made by him. But he is also the means of creation. And all things were made through him. So God the Father has seen fit to carry out his creative work through the activity of his Son. So creation by Christ, creation through Christ. And then the book of Hebrews shows us that creation right now, and has been for all time past and will be for as long as the Lord tarries, creation is being upheld in Christ. Listen to the opening verses of this book. Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, that's Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. This text reinforces a lot of what we've already seen in Colossians and in John. Jesus is God. Jesus is the means through which the Father has seen fit to create the world. But at the end of verse 3, we find this amazing little statement. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what does this mean? It means Jesus is not distant from his creation, and he's not disinterested from his creation. So the notion that Jesus somehow just kind of started the creation ball rolling and then took his hands off and let things do what they're going to do, that's not the picture we find here. Rather, Jesus is close to his creation. He's hands-on, not hands-off. But I think you could make the point from this passage. He's not just hands-on, he's hands-in. He's always actively upholding the universe by his word, by his power, by his presence. If you look back to the passage in Colossians that we viewed earlier, Paul puts it like this, and he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. So Paul contends that Jesus is so involved in the created world that were he to remove himself, were he to draw back from his upholding activity, everything, according to Paul, would quite literally fall apart. Because in Christ, all of it holds together. Now, church, I just confess to you, I take that to be very literal. I take that to mean that the individual particles, protons, neutrons, electrons, those things that serve, as best we can tell, as the building blocks for our existence here on earth and within the universe, they are only sufficient because Jesus holds them in place. So Jesus didn't discover atomic particles in his ninth grade physics class, all right? And then he decided to use them in his creation. He invented and he formed atomic particles. And then he commands them, you stay in the nucleus, you rotate in this direction and stay in your place. And they obey him. And as a result, the universe is upheld. I take these verses in Colossians and Hebrews to mean that the planet Mercury right now is orbiting the sun and not being pulled into that ball of fire, because Jesus has specifically placed Mercury with the right mass, at the right distance, in the right orbit, so that it stays in its lane and is not consumed. I take this to mean that Jupiter and Saturn, giant neighbors in our solar system, never cross paths, because Jesus says, you stay here and you stay here. And that were Christ to remove his hand from the world and the universe that he created, it would all spin off into wild chaos. I believe that Jesus Christ is vital to the existence of creation itself. He made it all. And he is vital to the sustenance of creation. He holds it up. And church is not hard for him. It doesn't stress him out. So creation by Christ, creation through Christ, creation being upheld in Christ. And finally, the New Testament tells us that creation is for Christ. Back to that same passage from Colossians. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. We already saw that. And for him. Back in Hebrews, it says that he is the heir of all things. It's for him. So what do we make of that? That all of creation is actually for Christ. Does that mean that Jesus was lacking something that needed to be given to him through creation? Does it mean that creation was presented to Jesus in order to add to his glory and his worth? And the obvious answer to both of those is no. Christ lacks nothing. He's self-sustaining. He's independent. That's part of the attributes of our God. His glory is already infinite. How do you add to something that is already measureless? So again, what does it mean when Paul says all things were made through him and for him? This will take some work, but I think we can unpack this together. I hope it's a blessing to your heart. Let's begin by acknowledging that the creation wasn't a random idea on God's part. So he wasn't sitting at home over summer break just saying, I'm really bored. I got nothing else to do. I'll make the universe. That's not how it happened. Nor was God compelled or manipulated by some outside influence to create and fashion this world. He made the world of his own free will, and he did so with a very specific purpose. What is that? Well, let's consider some of these verses from the New Testament. Paul writes to us in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this text tells us that previous to creation, before even the foundation of the world was set, God had sovereignly chosen his people. He knew who he would save. And his knowing is not based on the fact that God's just a really good guesser. That's not what this means. This does not speak to God's predictive abilities. It speaks to his plan and to his purposes. From before the foundation of the world, God had purposed to rescue and to redeem a specific people for himself. And what was the basis for his plan of rescue? Well, let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, we get a good glimpse of the nature of this plan. Now, just a little bit of context here. Revelation is an odd book, and in this section, John is writing about the first great beast, this worker of evil in the end times. But even in this statement about evil, there's glimpses of the glory of Christ. Here's what John says. "An authority was given it," to the beast, "over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it," that's the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So we can see here, apparently in the heavenly somewhere, there is a book. And in this book, there are names. And those names have not been recently written, but have either been in the book or not in the book from when? From before the foundation of the world. From before creation. And the characteristic of that book is what? The title, if you will, is, it is the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Which means, if the names were written or not written in that book from before the foundation of the world, then the plan for the Lamb to be slain was also present before the foundation of the world. Because that's why those names were written in there in the first place. So church, we should conclude very confidently that the redemptive, salvific plan of God to rescue a people for himself is not a secondary plan. It is primary, and it is eternal. This is not plan B because everything else didn't work out. This is what God has always had in mind. A gracious salvation brought about by pouring out righteous judgment on an innocent Savior to redeem a specific people whose names were written in this book from before the foundation of the world. That has always been the heart and plan of God. So church, this means the cross of Christ was not just an unfortunate event that Jesus stumbled into, but rather that the cross and his resurrection is the planned apex of human history. Just one more passage to make this clear. The early church clearly held to this truth. This is from Acts 2. It is a portion of Peter's great Pentecost sermon. And he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So do you see it there? That there is a definite plan of the foreknowledge of God. And in that plan, in that foreknowledge, it included by God's strategic purpose, the crucifixion and murder and slaughter of the Son of God. So, back to our main question with respect to point number 4. What does it mean that creation is for Christ? Think about these things. How does Christ climb onto a cross and die in our place and breathe his last, saying, "It is finished," if he never invents air? How does Christ even die on a cross if he does not first create and fashion trees? How does he wear a crown of thorns if there's no such thing as a thorn bush? How does the Savior die in the place of chosen sinners if he doesn't first create human beings out of the dust? And how does Jesus walk out of a tomb because the stone has been rolled away if he doesn't first make a big rock? I think the scriptures are very serious when they say all things were created through Christ and all of them were for Christ. Church, there is coming a great day in the future. It hasn't come yet, but we long for it. And the book of Philippians, Paul says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ will be seen as the highly exalted one of the universe, and tongues will confess and knees will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. How does that ever happen if there are no heavens and there is no earth and there are no knees and there are no tongues? Church, creation is for the exaltation of Christ so that he might be rightly lifted high as he deserves to the glory of the Father. It is all about Jesus. Creation was formed. Why? Not just so that it would be gorgeous and beautiful to look at. That's a secondary benefit. Creation was formed so that Christ's redemption and rescue could take place, so that he would be seen in all of his glory and value and worth, and that he might be rightly enjoyed by those who know him. Before we finish this point, let me just share with you a quote that I found very interesting this last week, just speaking to not just the end of Jesus' ministry, but all that took place in his life leading up to the cross and his resurrection. David Murray captures it well, I think, when he says this: Jesus created sheep so he could teach sinners about how he is the good shepherd. He created birds to help his redeemed people live less anxious lives. He created camels to teach us how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter heaven. He created lilies and roses so he could compare himself with them. He created water to explain how he refreshes and revives the thirsty. So when Jesus picked these up some 4,000 years after their creation, they were not just coincidentally helpful to him. He deliberately created them for the great end of helping to redeem a people. Church, creation is by Christ, it is through Christ, it is upheld in Christ, and it is ultimately for Christ. Now, as we prepare to wrap this up, let me encourage you this morning to consider the fact that Christ's creative work is not only bound up in the historical past, but that Jesus is still creating, and he is the only one who can do so. Now, at this point in human history that we occupy today, his creative work is not to be found in the outer visible world. By that, I don't think that Jesus is still creating new planets and new oceans and new species of creatures. But he is still very active today in the business of creation. It's just a spiritual creation as opposed to a physical one. It's the creation of new hearts. It's the formation and the resurrection of new lives that love and treasure him. Why do I say that? Just listen to how Paul borrows from the creation language to speak of our salvation through Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? It's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So if physical creation was by Christ, through Christ, upheld in Christ, and for Christ, so too is new creation, is new birth and new life. It comes only by Christ, through Christ, upheld in Christ, and it is for the glory of Christ. And church, this should be good news to us. If you are in Christ, just as surely as you can look around and you can see with your physical eyes that Jesus is the master creator and he is full of power and might and infinite ability, so too, if you are in Christ, you should be ultimately confident that in the spiritual realm, when he creates in you a new heart with new affections and hopes and aspirations, as Jesus forgives sin, as he grants righteousness, He will be faithful to uphold and to finish what he started. If you're in Christ, then just as surely as right now, at this moment, you are breathing because God causes lungs to be and air to be. You are alive because he is, by his power and his word, holding your flesh and bones together. You should be just as confident that Jesus is also faithful to uphold and sustain your salvation. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Church, you should rest and you should rejoice. Not just in physical creation, but in spiritual creation as well. But if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, if you do not trust in him and follow him, if Jesus is not the treasure and joy of your heart, then you are in need of a new heart. You need Christ to do a new creative work within you. You don't need a modified heart. You don't need a significantly adjusted heart. You don't need a heart that tries harder and does better. You need a heart transplant. You need Christ to do a creative work in you, just like he formed the universe out of nothing. You need for him to take your old, dead, cold, sinful heart and rip it out and in that vacuum create something new. A soft, sin-hating, Jesus-loving heart. And to do that, Jesus is your only hope. He's the only one who created the world. He's the only one who can create a new heart in you. Your only hope for being reconciled to the God who made you is through the means and the agency of his Son. So we would do exactly what Paul tells us to here. We would implore you, we would beg of you, if you have not followed Christ, to follow Jesus, to trust in him, to fall before him in brokenness and humility and to confess your sin and your need for a savior and to call upon him in faith and to repent of doing things in your own ways, in your own wisdom, and to look to Jesus with confidence and say, Jesus, only you can save me. You created this world. You created me. Only you can create a new heart within me. Jesus died for sinners like you and me. He rose from the dead to demonstrate his power over the grave and sin and hell. And he is coming back to judge this world that he created. And he is our only hope for being found righteous on that day. If you do not know him, would you trust in him today? Father, thank you that you have given us Christ. And thank you that there is none other and there is none better than him. That though our need is deep and profound and lasting, that Jesus is sufficient. Thank you that he made the world and he formed us and he can form within us a new heart that loves and cherishes you. Thank you that through his cross, his resurrection, his perfect life, his sufficient death, his victorious rising, he has accomplished all of this. And I pray that your people in this place, Father, would be encouraged in that fact and they would be confident and rejoicing and resting in the truth that Jesus upholds them, not just physically, but spiritually. Lord, strengthen us in that truth. And Lord, for those who do not know you in this place, please grant them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understands their need and how Jesus alone can meet that need. And I pray they turn to him in faith today. Father, we love you. We need you. You are so good to us. Remind us of these things and help us to act accordingly. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.